The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Let's turn again in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 7. I'd also suggest you find in your Bible in Matthew, the first gospel, Matthew chapter 24, and then follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. We study Revelation chapter 7. Remember that our year verse for our church body is the prayer of Moses that beyond what we have ever experienced in the past, we could see the glory of God. And our year verse for missions is another prayer that the glory of God that we see reflected in the face of Christ would be from us also reflected throughout the whole world. Let your glory be over all the earth. If you're Presbyterian, you might remember the catechism that you were taught from the Puritan divines. The first question being, what is the purpose of life? And the answer was, the chief end of life is to what? Not too many Presbyterians here, huh? Or else you're all afraid, or else you forgot it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's that word glory again, glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to shine a spotlight on God, make Him look good, to let people see God for who He is through us. So that naturally raises a question, how do I as a human being glorify God? And the answer is twofold. There's a negative answer. Don't do anything that distracts from the glory of God. For some reason, human beings have the perverse habit of identifying what a Christian does with the God the Christian worships. And they say, if a Christian acts like that, then their God is no good. For instance, I bought a used car once from a person that claimed to be a Christian, told me what denomination they belonged to, and flat out lied to me. Took 100,000 miles off the speedometer. Every time I pass that church, I think, boy, I would never buy a used car from anybody in that church. Those people don't know Jesus. Now, they may have just been that the one was a liar, but they detracted from the glory of God. On the positive side, the way to glorify God is to promote His qualities, to copy Him, to look like Him, to act like Him, so that people see in us a hint of what the purity of God really is like. It's like finding a good auto mechanic, a trustworthy, reliable, honest auto mechanic who can really fix your car. And you get so excited over it that even though you don't make any profit off of it, you tell everybody you know, I finally found one. That's glorifying a mechanic. In the same way, we glorify God when we proclaim His attributes, reflect on His beauty. What is it that makes God look bad in the world today? I think probably the main thing that we're skeptic would charge God with negatively, our God, is that God is unjust. God is not fair. If God were fair, how could He let innocent people suffer? And of course, that question has two different parts to it. Number one, how could He let innocent people suffer in life? How could He let two-year-old babies who have never deliberately rebelled against Him get cancer or polio or be born disformed? How could God do that if He were just? The eternal implications are even stronger, though. If God were just, how could God let someone who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ suffer eternally in hell? Most skeptics understand the biblical teaching that, in fact, Christians, the Bible, teach that Jesus is the only way to God. Anyone who worships Jesus has to admit that that's true because Jesus himself said it, John 14:6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. No one, that's pretty exclusive, no one comes to the Father except through me. And after his resurrection, the Apostle Peter reiterated that in clear terms that no one could misunderstand. He said there is salvation in no other name under heaven. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, not just some figment of your imagination or some vague Christ. And so the skeptic says, if that's the God of the Christians, then that God looks bad. Because a lot of people have never heard of Jesus, and they're going to hell. Instead of accusing Christians of lovelessness and laziness, for some reason they accuse God of injustice, completely ignoring the fact that Scripture also teaches that God loved the world, the whole world, so much that he actually sacrificed his one and only Son so that the world could be saved. The Scriptures teach God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2, the blood of Jesus Christ is given for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And the same God who sacrificed his Son said to those who follow him, so take the message to the world. Don't make me look unjust. And it is interesting, as we come to Revelation chapter 7 this morning, verses 9 through 17, we find in this passage the fulfillment of God's desire that his glory, the glory of the good news that Jesus saves, the glory of the gospel, is in fact ultimately proclaimed across the whole world, that God's glory is represented everywhere. But the context in which we see that fulfilled in this passage is a context of the tribulation. I find that interesting that the period of the greatest suffering that the world ever experiences is the period that produces the greatest spiritual revival that the world ever sees. It takes suffering to pry men's fingers loose from the toys of temporality so that they will really pay attention to the message of eternity. It takes suffering to suddenly give a deep hunger and thirst for reality that cannot be fulfilled by the junk food of temporality. It takes suffering, tremendous suffering, to destroy the canopy of distractions that hide men's eyes from God who is there, so that they begin to intensely seek after the God of reality. One of the things that's often missed in the book of Revelation is that while this book is a book of horrible, horrible judgment, it is a book also of tremendous salvation. God never judges in order to condemn, but he disciplines in order to save. And that's fulfilled in this passage in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, where we see the innumerable company of the redeemed that come out of the tribulation period. Now, let me just remind you of the background of the book up to this point. We're in the third section of the book of Revelation, the section that is defined as the things that come after these things. And he has talked about the revelation that John saw of the holiness of Jesus. And he has talked about the age of the church. And now he says, I want you to see what's going to come after that, so that you will know that God fits all of the pieces of prophecy together. There is nothing that God has promised that's going to fall unfinished. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we are in an interlude, a pause in the breaking of the seven seals that show the events that begin to unfold, that last phase of world history, the last 7 years on the face of the earth that Scripture calls the tribulation. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 how during that period God sets aside 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, to be his evangelist during that age. These are the ones that are called in Matthew 25, I believe, the least of these, my brethren. If the world population at that time is 4.5 billion people, that's one evangelist for every 31,250 people. And then juxtapositioned to that passage, verses 1 through 8, is the passage we look at today, verses 9 through 17, where we see the effect of their evangelism. The world is in fact covered with the gospel, and the fruit of the witness of these 144,000 is a tremendous company, a great multitude, innumerable people who have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who are called out of the great tribulation. Let's look at this passage and see what it teaches us about the glory of God being shed over all of the earth. In verse 9, we see the origin of this innumerable company of people. After these things, John writes, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands. The only throne of God where the Father and the Lamb are both presented in the book of Revelation is the throne in heaven. So it sets the scene. These are people in heaven. And the palm branch was a symbol of victory. The only other time it occurs in Scripture is when the multitudes came out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus before the triumphal entry, waving it like the flag of David, the Messiah has come. Now, these people are before the throne of God saying, the victory has been won. Where do they come from? Well, they are from everywhere. And some have tried to make the every nation, tribe, people, and tongue very, very specific. I cannot justify that biblically or linguistically. All I can say is that that is as clearly as the apostle can write to make it known that they are from everywhere. It is as inclusive as you can be in the Greek language. And yet it is as imprecise as Scripture was when it said in Genesis that Noah took two of every kind on the ark with him. What does that mean biologically? It means it was enough for them to reproduce every kind. What does this mean biologically? It means that finally the gospel has been preached in all creation, in every nation. And God's promise has been satisfied, the promise given to Abraham, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Finally, it comes true. And in verses 10 through 12, we see the response of these redeemed people. It is the response of anyone who really knows what it means to be born again, to have been absolutely lost, a sinner going to hell and scared of that, and suddenly to be accepted as a child of God and promised life forever. The natural response is to worship God. In verse 10, we see them worshiping. And it is a repeated act. The Greek says, and they were crying out, a continual voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There is no big finger held up in heaven saying, we did it, we're number one. The finger points at God and at the Lamb, because everybody who gets to heaven knows it wasn't me, it was God and Jesus, and that's it. They get all the credit. So the credit is ascribed to God. God delivered us. And when these redeemed people start singing, the angels standing around catch the chorus. They know the tune, and they start singing along with them. Verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, around the four living creatures, and they got excited about this. They fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Preach it, brothers. Remind you that Del West is coming to speak next Sunday morning. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The whole package of praise is delivered to the one who deserves it, to God and to the Lamb. You notice the Father and the Son are smack dab together in this plan of salvation. Too many Christians think that God is aloof and angry and hostile, and that if it weren't for the Lord Jesus, God would hate them. It's just the opposite. It was the loving heart of a loving Father who said, "All right, if it takes the death of my only Son, I'll kill him." Which means I love everybody on the face of the earth as much as I love Jesus. And so the Father devised the plan of salvation, and an obedient, loving Son carried out the plan of salvation. And the whole package of praise comes to the triune Godhead. And all who are in heaven say, "He deserves all of the glory." All of these who were redeemed know that God is number one because they know exactly how they were saved. They know how they got to heaven. Verses 13 and 14 tell us how they were prepared on earth to get to heaven, how they got saved, and then what happened to them. Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, it's interesting, John enters into this vision. He participates. The elder says, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, come on, you know. Well, maybe not quite in that tone of voice, but I was thinking that would be a neat way to answer a teacher when they ask you a question, and you don't really know the answer, but you don't want to let on. You say, "Ah, teach, you know." "You know, sir." And he says to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation." Not just out of great suffering, but it is very specific in the Greek. The great tribulation. You turn back in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. The Lord Jesus referred to that specific time. In Matthew 24, he was answering his disciples' questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he had said, first of all, there will be tribulation. And then he said, and then following that, there will be great tribulation. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, he says, "Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, unless God had had a specific ending time to that period, no life would have been saved." That's how horrible the destruction will be. "But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. God knows the beginning and the end. And these people that we see in heaven are those who have died, who have been martyred, who are probably the martyrs of the fifth seal that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They have come out of the great tribulation." How did they get there? They got there the same way anybody else gets to heaven except for the rapture. They got saved and then they died. The last part of verse 14 reflects that. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, to put it in our language, they were saved by faith in Christ alone. The salvation of the tribulation period is exactly the same basis that salvation is today. It is Jesus plus nothing. Now, all of those of you who do laundry know if you get blood on something, the first thing you want to do is to get some cold water and try to get it out so it doesn't stain, right? And it's amazing here in the picture, you take your dirty clothes to God, He washes them in blood, and they come out clean. Of course, that's our sins. We're the ones that made them dirty. We come to Jesus, and the blood of Jesus makes us absolutely clean, and God sees us from that point on as if we are the same as Christ in terms of purity. Clean. These people are in heaven because they have heard the message of salvation in Jesus and they have come to believe in Him. They have washed their robes. And as a result of getting saved, they got killed. One of the features of the tribulation period is that the Antichrist, whom we will eventually meet in more detail, hates Christians and tries to destroy Christianity by killing individual believers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The interesting thing is, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, the ones who endure to the end will be saved. And that endurance is not Christ plus works that produces salvation, but the ones who are genuinely saved by the blood of Christ, marked by Him, will endure, even if it means dying for Jesus. They were prepared on the earth, and that preparation meant salvation plus obedience. A salvation that produces obedience. Now look what they have in heaven in verses 15 through 17. In contrast to the horrors that they went through on the earth, which were worse than anything that Solzhenitsyn has written about in his Gulag, it's worse than anything that Stalin ever could have dreamed up or Ceausescu ever could have perpetrated. In contrast to the horrors of the tribulation, we see the delight of heaven, the heavenly privilege that these folks entered into once they had been killed in the tribulation period. Verses 15 through 17 talk about those privileges that they have before the throne of God. The first privilege is they get to serve God. Verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, some of you may think that that's tedious, that that's against union rules. They can't make you work day and night up there. That's not the point. It's not that He is working them to exhaustion. And in the temple of the Jews, Gentiles were kept outside. Remember? It was only the priest that got to come into the inner court, and then there was the court for the men, and then there was the court for Jewish women, and then there was a little wall like this, and the Gentiles were all out there within the outer wall, but never in the inner court. That's where they were buying and selling when Jesus went and cleansed the temple, because they were making the Gentiles think that all God wanted was their money. That's the only place the Gentiles could come. And what this is showing is that when that age was finished and the blood of Jesus was shed, from that point on, there is no distinction in heaven or on earth spiritually between Jew and Gentile. And now the Gentiles get to come close to have an intimate relationship with God. They get to serve Him day and night. And it tells us that heaven is not going to be boring. We are not going to have to sit and listen to every preacher that has ever walked down the pike the last 2,000 years, sitting in starched white shirts with fans going click, 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 click. But heaven is going to be active and involved. We will know God and enjoy Him forever. They get to serve Him. The second thing we see as one of their privileges in heaven, in the last part of verse 15, is that He who sits on the throne, the Father, spreads His tabernacle over them. Tabernacle is just another word for tent. And it's sort of a picture of God sitting there, and He has this tent in His hands, and you can imagine this if you have ever camped out, that as God goes to set up the tent, He tosses it out over them. Now, obviously, it's symbolical, and it is not a good way to set up camp. What it is signifying is that God includes them in the family. He draws them close. And here there is a play on words. You're mature enough, smart enough to pick this up. I couldn't say this to just anybody, but you can pick it up. The word tent in Greek is the word skene, and to throw a tent, to set up a tent, was skenao. But in Hebrew, the word for God's glory was Shekinah. Shekinah, the glory of God. And there is a play on words that, in fact, as God throws His tent over them, God throws His glory over them. And as in the wilderness with Moses, God was constantly above and around them. The fire by night and the cloud by day. In eternity, it's going to be just like that. The glory of God is going to be spread all over His people. The brilliant illumination of God Himself will keep everybody perked up, alert to His presence. God will shield them from any danger, any harm. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, we see the privilege of heaven is that these people are finally satisfied. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. In the first century of Christianity, many of the believers were slaves. And they knew what it was like to work out in fields, the sun beating down all day, being fed on subsistence wages, barely enough to get by. And during the tribulation, because they do not take the mark of the beast, they have no money to buy food. They are totally enslaved, used as cattle. These people know what it's like to suffer for Jesus, to go hungry and thirsty, and yet that deep hunger and that deep thirst, which is physical, is not able to displace the genuine hunger and thirst for God. And when they are in heaven, finally, the junk food appetites of the world are cast out, and God feeds them with what they really want. Never, ever again to have any unmet need. Hunger and thirst no more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd. Interesting figure of speech, isn't it? The Lamb becomes the shepherd. And who knows the needs of a sheep any better than someone who's been a sheep himself? Here Jesus, who experienced all of the suffering that any human being has ever gone through, knows His own, as He said in John 10, I know My sheep. They know Me. They follow Me. And what does He do? He does what the good shepherd does. He guides them to the springs of the water of life. The Lord is My shepherd, I shall not want. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me. Drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There's water to drink and there's water to share. And finally, when we come to heaven, we find in the fullest sense the reality of every need met. They will not be met before that time. And if you're frustrated now, then you're going to keep being frustrated. Heaven is there, not here. And all of the joy and peace and satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus is just a hint of what is to come. But finally in heaven, there is total satisfaction, total fulfillment, total comfort. You don't find anybody saying, hey, wait, I wasn't ready. Let me go back and watch the Super Bowl. Bad timing, God. You don't find anyone saying, Lord, I didn't get to get married. I wanted to get married. How can heaven be exciting if I haven't been married on earth? Let me go back. You don't find anybody saying, good grief, God, I've been saving up all my life for retirement. Now that money is going to waste. Let me go back and retire so I can spend my money. Then I'll come. Now, once we're in heaven, all of the temporal things that distracted us are done away with. And we say, this is what life was all about. The chief end of man is to glorify God on the earth and then enjoy Him forever. both in heaven and on earth. How do we glorify Him? To make sure that as far as we know, no one will ever be able to blame us for making God look unjust. As far as it is within our power, the glory of God will be spread over all of the nations, so that the nations will never be able to blame us for anybody going to hell. But you say, you just told us that in the tribulation period, the promise of God is going to be fulfilled, that all of the nations will finally hear, and some will come to know Him. That doesn't help people who are living today. As I've told you before, I think that Revelation 5:9 shows that before the tribulation begins, that there is at least a first fruit from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who are in heaven, indicating the greater harvest, the innumerable company that's yet to come. 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told in this age to hasten the day of the Lord, hurry it along. How do I hasten the day of the Lord? By being God's witness, both to go and give and send and pray, so that people from all of those tongues and tribes and nations, that first hint, will get saved. And then this age will come to an end. In the tribulation, there are 144,000, 1 to approximately 30,000 people who start out as God's evangelists. In the United States today, there are 45 million people who claim to have had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ. Even if that's wrong, even if it's only 25 million, compare that with only 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation. And the United States is just a portion of the number of born-again people on the face of the earth today. There are millions in East Africa, in South America, in Europe, in Australia. Millions who know the Lord Jesus Christ. If that sum total is something like 100 million people, then the number of lost to the number of saved is very small compared to the tribulation. How is it that in our age, where we have freedom and prosperity and all of the electronic means in the world available to us, that there can still be so many tongues and tribes and peoples and nations that don't know about Jesus? Is it because God is unjust? Or is it because we are loveless and apathetic and unconcerned about the glory of God? We see on television the picture of starving children in Ethiopia, and we say, we have so much to feed them, how can we let those children suffer and die? And if we turned our backs to them and said, it doesn't matter, it would make America look unjust. What we need to do is to see beyond the physical to the spiritual, that there are literally millions in the world today who are starving spiritually. And if we do nothing about it, it makes God look unjust. In fact, it's we who are loveless. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You with all of our hearts that there is no limit to the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ. One sacrifice, enough for all time to forgive every single sin. Thank You today that we rest securely in Him and Him alone. Father God, we pray that You will plant within our hearts such deep, intense love for You that we will want to see the rest of the world know the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us for making you look bad. We want the world to see you for who you really are. I pray that you will use this body for that purpose, for Jesus' sake. Amen.